We turn to the Word of God this evening, to Psalm 122, as the text from which we will be studying and meditating this evening in the preaching of the Word. Psalm 122, we'll read these words together. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the Word of God. Let's pray briefly once again and ask for the help of God's Holy Spirit as we study the Word together. Let's all pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Word, and we pray that now your Holy Spirit would grant us help in both the preaching of your Word and the hearing of your Word. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe your truth. We ask particularly that you would refresh us in the joy of public worship, that we indeed would be glad by this means of grace that you've given us, this privilege of gathering with your people, singing your praise, and above all, looking to that heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion to which we press. Grant us your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 122, as I said a moment ago, is our text, which we will meditate on for a few moments in the preaching of the Word this evening. This is a song of ascents. And if you're not familiar with the songs of ascents, they're a section in the Psalms of the Old Testament Scriptures that really act to whet our appetite for public worship, that really help us think about the public worship of God. You see, in Israel, in the Old Testament, these songs were sung by the children of Israel as they went three times a year to gather in Jerusalem. Three times in the year for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks. So three times in the year, all of you get the mental picture here. All of the people of Israel are summoned. They're called to worship, to gather with God's saints, with the people of God in Jerusalem, traveling many times, very many miles, across arid desert. And these were songs that they sang, Psalm 120 through 134, that really acted to whet their appetite for what they would do as they gathered in Jerusalem. And maybe an illustration would help us understand this. Perhaps you've been to one of those weddings where there's a reception after the wedding, and before you're welcomed in and seated in the dining room, there are those servers who are carrying various trays of things around, of appetizers, and they're serving you those appetizers before you're welcomed in and seated at your assigned table. Well, I don't know all that those appetizers are meant to do. They're often very good, but one thing is for sure: those appetizers are designed to point us to something better yet to come. That as good as these little snacks are now, that the best is yet to be. That you really haven't seen anything yet. So you could think of the songs of ascents in that way. That these are songs that the Lord in His kind providence has placed in the Word of God that help us to hunger and to thirst for public worship. And not even gathered public worship here and now in the church, as vital and as necessary as that is. But ultimately, what these songs of ascents do is to whet our appetite and to lift our eyes to heaven, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of God and the new heavens and new earth, in which you and I will enjoy unending worship with all the saints gathered in from all nations and all times, with the angels all around the throne of God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you think of the songs of ascents, you should think of them in this way. As God's holy and inspired way of lifting our eyes and lifting our desires to heaven and even to His presence. And there's something, there's certainly here instruction for how we view our worship now. And there are many lessons that we can learn about our worship now in this passing scene. And I want to make some of those applications from the text this evening. But beyond all of it, I want us to hunger for the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, and the place to which we're pressing, eternal worship. You see, worship has, and even what we're doing now, as God has summoned us, has called us into His presence, as we've sung His praise together, as we've prayed, and as we've read the Word together, and even now under the preaching of the Word, you see, worship is doing something in our hearts. It may seem to you that nothing really is happening, that it's simply another ordinary service. And indeed it is, where we have the ordinary means of grace, these simple means that Jesus has given us as the King and the head of His church. The simple reading of the Word, the singing of psalms and hymns, and the simple preaching of the Word of God. But even here, in this place of worship, the Lord is raising our affections from this passing scene to His right hand in glory. St. Augustine said it well. One of the early church fathers said it very well in commenting on this psalm. He said that holy love raises us to heavenly things and inflames us to what is eternal and excites the soul to those things which do not pass away nor die, and from the abyss of hell raises it to heaven. Basically, in a word, worship lifts our gaze and our desires to heaven, from the things that really don't matter. I was just talking with my wife on the way over, and we enjoy things like football games, like good meals, like good time with family and friends, and all those things are good gifts that have their places. But ultimately, the public worship of God is designed by God's grace to lift our gaze, to lift our affection, to lift the love of our hearts to heaven, to those things that truly matter. And this is what David is recounting here. It's what he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is seeking to do, to lift our gaze to heaven. As David looks on the holy city of Jerusalem, we learn several things about worship and how we should think about worship. There really are three main themes I want us to draw out of this psalm briefly in our time of meditation. I want us to see first a proper attitude, what a proper attitude toward worship looks like. And then secondly, the basis of that proper attitude toward worship. And then lastly, the kind of piety or the kind of Christian life that flows from a right understanding of worship. So a right attitude toward worship, the basis of that worship, and then the sort of piety, the sort of Christian life, the sort of prayer life, we could put it in that sense, that flows from such an understanding of worship. So in the first place, the proper attitude toward worship. The psalm opens very simply, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." And here David's been really called to worship. When you hear that call to worship at the beginning of every service, you could think along these terms. This is what David has heard. Let us worship the Lord. Let us gather together to sing His praise, to gather with fellow believers and go into the house of the Lord. David is very happy to gather with the saints. And that's very simply what an attitude, a proper attitude toward worship looks like. A happy and joyful attitude toward public worship. And I should stop for just a moment and ask you, are you happy? Are you glad to gather for public worship? And in many ways, presenting this and meditating on this in evening worship is certainly you are. You've gathered for evening worship, and what a delight that is. But this text calls us to that proper attitude toward the gathered worship of God. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And again, I can't emphasize this enough from the text. When David says, "Let us go to the house of the Lord," that's the place of God's presence. That's where God is, where he has placed his name among his people, as we'll see it in a few moments. The place where the tabernacle was initially, the Old Testament dwelling place of God, where God in his covenant faithfulness chose to display his glory to his people. The place of God's presence and of gathered worship. And here in these opening verses, you have the whole pilgrimage. If you think of the children of Israel gathering those three times in a year, going up the mountain of the Lord, the hill of the Lord to Jerusalem. The whole journey is encapsulated here. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And then by verse 2, they're already there. They're already gathered in up the mountain. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. A physical journey, a physical gathering. And another application that we certainly should see here under this proper attitude toward worship is that, and it's a very simple application, but it's that there's something about a physical corporate gathering, that it's something that can't be accomplished from our homes. There's a going that we're called to gather with the saints. And David is glad when his friends and his companions call to him, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." But let's go deeper. We need to go a bit deeper. We see David's attitude very plainly toward public worship. But why? Why does David have this attitude of joy toward the place of worship, toward this holy city, Jerusalem, the capital city of God's chosen people? Why does David have this attitude of joy when he's called to worship? Well, we see this proper attitude toward worship at the basis of it in verses 3 through 5. David, as it were, zooms in and focuses on the holy city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You see, these verses help us understand what's going on, what really makes David happy about the house of the Lord and about this gathering place in Jerusalem. He looks first at the city itself, Jerusalem, built as a city that is compact together, a city that is bound together, a beautiful city, the place of, again, the capital city of God's chosen people, Israel, a place of, yes, of outward beauty. David's attitude here is very similar to what you read back in Psalm 48, among various other psalms, speaking of even the outward beauty of this city, Jerusalem. Psalm 48, I'll read you just a couple of verses to help us understand something of David's joy here. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Again, delight in this city, Jerusalem. But what is it about, we can yet go deeper, what is it about this city, Jerusalem, that has called for David's joy and for his attention? Two things, really. There are two things in Jerusalem that call out David's attention, that really focus his delight in God. Two simple things. The tabernacle is there, and the throne is there. The tabernacle is there, and the throne is there. Verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Where is this referring to? What is the place where the tribes would go up to give thanks to the name of the Lord? What is being referred to here? Well, it's the tabernacle. And then later history and after David's time, the temple, the place where God placed his name. We read about this back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, a prescribed place for worship. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. And this passage details for us what that place is to look like and what sort of ceremonies are to be carried out there according to the will of God. Well, the tabernacle is there, the place where God has placed his name. You read in 1 Kings chapter 8 of Solomon, King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And you have, again, Solomon's joy. And the temple is the place where God had set his name, where he had displayed his name, the special dwelling place of God with his people. What's the point of all of this? What's so significant about the name of God? Well, there's much that we ought to think of here. When you read these words, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, it is God's name that tells us of his gracious and merciful character toward us. It is his name in particular that portrays to us his grace, the fact that he forgives sinners. Remember in Exodus chapter 34 that the Lord reveals something of his character to Moses under these words. He proclaimed the name of the Lord, displaying his glory to Moses. What is the name of the Lord? What does that reveal about the Lord? Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What is significant about the name of the Lord? It is the name of the Lord in particular, again, that displays his grace, his forgiving mercies towards sinful people. The reality that our God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. There's much that we can say about the name of the Lord. It is the name of the Lord that Moses instructed the priests to place the name of the Lord upon the people in Numbers chapter 6. This is why there's a benediction at the end of the worship service where God places his name. As you're sent out of worship week by week, the name of Jehovah is placed upon you as you hear that benediction from the minister of the word. It is the name of the Lord that particularly displays his grace and his forgiving mercy toward his people. His name, the dwelling place of his name among sinful people. So why was David happy to go to Jerusalem, to gather with his friends and brothers to sing praise to the Lord? Why was he joyful in gathering to public worship? Because God's name was there. He was gathering to give thanks to the name of the Lord, to remember the Lord's grace and forgiving mercies toward sinful people. But there's more. There's not only a tabernacle, there's also a throne in Jerusalem. Verse 5, thrones are set there for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. And in this holy city, Jerusalem, there's not only a place to worship, the place where God had set his name in the tabernacle, but also a throne set there for God's king, God's chosen king, David. A king that's a throne that's established and judgment and equity, a king and a kingdom to rule over the people of God. Remember that God had promised David himself that his throne and his kingdom would never end, that he would never lack a son to sit upon the throne. So what's so special about Jerusalem at the end of the day? The tabernacle is there, and the throne is there. There's a place to worship, and there's a place of rule and of judgment over the people of God. And all of this in the shadows of the Old Testament should propel our minds forward to our Savior Jesus Christ. That as we think about gathering for worship, as we think about our and examine our motives and our attitudes for gathering with the saints, to hear from the Word and to gather under the preaching of the Word, the basis of all of this is that here, in the full light and glory of the new covenant, we have a priest and we have a king, our Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle and then later the temple, the throne of David, all of it points us ahead to something better, to a better priest and to a better king. A priest who, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, who put away all the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant ceremonies, who in his one offering for sins forever offered to God the sacrifice that would remove our sin and our guilt. And he is the king who's seated on the throne. The king who, as we read in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, the one who is king and head over all things to his church. So how can you and I be joyful as we gather for worship? What is the basis of our joy? What should we be thinking about as we gather with brothers and sisters and sitting on these pews and singing God's praise and hearing the Word and being instructed by it? We think of our great worship leader, our great king, and our great priest. The one who has removed our guilt and our shame, and the one who welcomes us into worship. And more than this, the one who's present now, even as we gather for worship. The one who is present here by his Spirit. That even where two or three are gathered together, there he is in their midst, ministering to us, opening the way to the Father, sending us his Spirit, promising to be with us, and ruling over us for our good. You know, if there's one thing that can keep us from joyful worship and joyful praise to our God, it's the guilt of sin, isn't it? If there's one thing that can just kill the joyful approach to God's presence, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, I'm thinking particularly of public worship, it is carrying around the great load of shame and of guilt because of your sin. So brothers and sisters, if you would be joyful Christians, joyfully gathering together with the saints, think much of Jesus Christ. Think of your king and your priest. Your prophet who opens the word to you. Your priest who's died in your place and even now intercedes at the right hand of the Father in your behalf. And your king who rules over you and who feeds you and instructs you even under his word. Even through the sacraments as you consider coming to his table next week. What is it that we need to hear over and over and over again? We need to hear of the goodness and the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him as your Savior, as your Lord, as the one who's removed your sin and the guilt and the shame of that sin, then run to him. Confess your sins. Call on his name. Confess your sins to him. He knows them. He will hear your prayer, and he will forgive your sin. And he will bring you into his gathered saints, both now, and he promises to bring you to heaven, to the ultimate gathering of his people. So the right attitude toward worship is one of joy, joy in God. The basis of that joy is in our great king, in our great priest, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the one to whom the tabernacle of old, the ancient city Jerusalem, the throne there, all of these shadows pointed to the fullness, Jesus Christ. How then, in the last verses of the psalm, How then ought we to think about worship? And what sort of Christian life, what sort of Christian life ought this proper attitude to worship cultivate in us? Do you see what David does in these closing verses of the psalm? He prays. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And this theme is carried through right through the end of the psalm. Three times he mentions the peace of the city, the peace of Jerusalem. What does he do as he's contemplated the joyful approach to public worship, the joy of meeting with God? How then does he respond? How does he think about this place of worship? He prays for the peace of the city. He prays that the walls of the city might be built up and established, that this place where God had set his name and displayed his glory would be a place of unity, would be a place that's grounded in the truth, and a place that ultimately would reflect the glory of Jehovah to the nations. How much more should you and I, in the full light and glory of the new covenant, how ought you and I to pray for the peace of the church? As Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter 4, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to seek the peace and the purity of the new Zion, of the heavenly Jerusalem, even of that New Testament church, as we've been gathered, how we ought to seek the peace and the prosperity of the church. Let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. Do you pray regularly for the peace of the church and for her prosperity? Do you long for the church to be established in truth and in righteousness? Do you long for that spirit of that sense of peace and of unity in the gospel that only the Holy Spirit can bring? And do you pray for it? And then, as you've prayed for that peace, do you seek that peace? Do you seek when things arise between brothers and sisters in the Lord, and perhaps there's sin that has to be confessed? Are you quick to forgive, quick to reconcile, and quick to seek the peace and the purity of Christ's church? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you know His forgiving grace to you, and you know Him as the one who's forgiven your sins and the one who rules over you as your king, then how can you do anything less than seek the peace of the church and seek her good? Again, David prays, peace be within your walls. Verse 7, peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and my companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. He vows to seek the good and the prosperity of the church. And how ought you and I to learn from this prayer? But there's more than just application to us and how we pray and how we seek the good of the church. David, as the great king of Israel, points us to his greater son, the greater king, the fulfillment, the one who is the true king of kings, our true priest, our redeemer. And think of the way that our Lord Jesus has prayed for us. The one who, even as he looked at this same city, Jerusalem, as a city that had rejected him, that had failed to believe the gospel, he prays even for that city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He prays not only for the physical city, Jerusalem, but he prays for his church, his bride, those given to him by his Father. And he is the one who has sought first the peace of his church, the one who did everything necessary to bring us peace with God and then peace with one another, the one who reconciled us to God, who removed our sins from us through the blood of his cross, who's made us new, who's broken down, in Ephesians 2, we read of that middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. The one who's broken that wall down and created one unified body in his church, who's brought us peace with God and peace with one another. So this prayer that David makes in the closing verses of Psalm 122 points us ahead to the great prayer and the intercession and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has done everything necessary and even now continues to pray for the peace and the prosperity of his church. Certainly, you and I ought to be joyful Christians, longing for worship, delighting when we're called to gather with the saints. The basis of these things is our great King and priest, Jesus Christ, and the work that he's done for us. And we ought to learn this lesson of praying and seeking first the peace and the prosperity of the church. But there's more here than merely lessons for worship now. As I said a few moments ago, the psalm ought to whet our appetite for heaven. As you and I close another Lord's Day in the house of the Lord, how we should hunger for that heavenly Jerusalem. That place that we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, what's the at the end of the day, the reality here is that you and I, as those who are called by Jesus Christ, are pressing to a better kingdom, a better city, a better gathering. And it is the gathering of the saints on high. A never-ending song of worship. The song of the saints around the throne of the Lamb that will continue forever and ever. So as you and I gather now, and as we've considered these words from Psalm 122, how we ought to conclude is on this note and this question. Do you hunger for the never-ending worship of heaven? Do you long for heaven? Do you think about the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells? A worship service that will be unending, where you'll join your voice with the voices of all the saints in all ages, singing the song of the Lamb. Do you live for that day? And do you even view the worship services which you come to now as a foretaste, as an appetizer even, of that never-ending worship service in heaven? How we ought to think of these things, and how we ought to press for that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks even for this song of ascents that calls us to lift our affections and to lift our eyes to heaven. We pray that we would be a people who press on, who in seasons of discouragement now, and even feeling deeply the guilt and the shame of sin and so many other hindrances that would keep us from worship, teach us even now to think of our eternal home with you, Lord Jesus, and the heavenly realm, and the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Teach us to hunger for that day when we stand with you in glory. And help us in the meantime to live by faith, to run the race set before us with patience. Forgive our sins and give us the help of your Spirit. And we pray particularly for any here who have not tasted of these realities, who may yet still be outside of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, enable them to taste and to see that you are good. Enable them to be able to confess with David of old, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.